Revelation 19. Okay, well, yeah, I mean, depend. But what you see, the important thing is that what you do depends on what you believe. You see? Yeah, the final judgment is a judgment of works, what you actually did. But what you believe determines what you do. You know, so faith is the important thing because, you know, you'll run from sin today if you believe that God is going to judge it and that he's rescued you from it. Right? If you don't really believe that, then you might toy around with it. Does that make sense? So you need to ask yourself, do you really believe, you know, that it's true, that Jesus has saved you from your sins and that he's going to bring you to glory? Yeah. 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 I think that's correct. And so you don't want to. I think the problem is this. You all know people probably that have raised their hand and gone forward at a crusade, but yet, you know, and maybe even describe themselves as, yeah, I got saved at Harvest Crusade in 1995. Nevertheless, after 2 months, I reverted back to my same habits of immorality and, you know, being hateful to other people and all the bad things that, you know, define my life beforehand. So remember that you were saved, as in delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But right now, you are being saved. You're learning to walk in newness of life and to have your mind transformed and things like that. You're learning to be who you really are, right? And then one day you will be saved in the final sense, where your old body and your old nature won't even be part of your experience anymore. It'll be transformed into a spirit-dominated body where you always willingly do the right thing. And there's no struggle of flesh versus spirit anymore because the flesh is completely done away with. Okay, so there's three aspects. The past, you were justified and rescued. You are being saved and delivered from those old habits and things like that. And you will be delivered from this body of death that we all are living in right now. Okay, so note the progression in these verses. I want to look up, better use my phone for this, it's a little quicker. See if you can follow the progression. We're going to do a quick run through Proverbs here. First passage, you can just jot down the actual passage, verse numbers. The first one is Proverbs 1:7. So Proverbs 9:10. I didn't have that one. I'll read that one next after this. Okay. Oops. Okay. Proverbs 1:7. Here we go. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And then that was chapter 9, verse 10 you mentioned, Tim? Okay, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And then chapter 16, verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So it's by the fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil. So, and 8:13, let's finish with that one. We didn't go in order then, though, Tim. It's all right. I'm just kidding. It's not an issue. 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. I like that one. If you love God, hate evil. I think it's in Psalm 96, I was just reading that the other day, where it says, "If you love those who love the Lord, hate evil." So that's good. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Now, how can you make sense when you talk about yourself and you say, I like to do this, and it's a bad thing, let's say. But on the other hand, I like to do this, and it's a good thing. As a Christian, how do you make sense of that? How can you, as a person, draw a big circle around you and your human body, you like to do something that's bad, it's against God's will, and at the same time you like to do something that's good. How do you make sense of that? Yep. The evil is you're speaking from your flesh, right? But, you know, if you delight to do what's good, what God does will, then that's speaking from your spirit. So who are you really if you're a believer? If you've been saved, who is the real you, basically? The spirit, right? That's the real you. You're still going to feel those desires that are against God's will, right? But you got to realize that's your flesh, and through the spirit you can overcome that. And that's part of what we're doing right now. Well, that's probably the thing we're doing right now, is learning to walk in the spirit. That's who we really are, not in the flesh. So are we all schizophrenic as Christians? Well, maybe not. You know, we have the, you know, our new nature has been made alive. We've been given a new life in Christ. But the fact is we still have our old fleshly sin-dominated nature, right? The way we live right now. So learn to walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a promise there and a challenge as well. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord, humility is the key element. And sometimes knowledge of our sin is what creates that humility in us, and so that can actually be a good thing. And sin is never a good thing in itself, right? Paul says, no, you don't sin more so that the grace of God may abound. But God is so great that when we sin, he's able to turn and bring good things out of even that situation. And sometimes humility is one of those good things that you learn to depend on God because you know how frail you are and how likely you are to fall. Let's take a quick break and then we'll come back and finish the rest. Wow. I found myself looking around for my microphone and I forgot that I was using that one today. Very good. Yes. Okay, so I would like to say this to you guys and invite some challenges, if you wish. Every Christian should be a philosopher. There's some nods. There's an affirmative from Nathaniel. Yeah, there's a Okay, what's that? Steve's going to say no, okay? All right, so Steve, go ahead. Why not? Okay, and so you used the word philosophy twice with different definitions in each of your usages. And see that whenever you evaluate a statement, you want to find, one of the things you would look for is an ambiguous term. And that's what we're doing here. So we need to define philosophy, right? What is philosophy? And how you define philosophy depends on whether that statement is true or false. So when I say philosophy, some people would say, oh, you're talking about like Socrates, Aristotle, and all these modern guys who say, you know, there is no God because of, you can't really know anything, even this table doesn't seem real, and all, you know, all that stuff. Okay? So you'd have to ask the person, what do you mean by philosophy? Okay? And so the sense that I mean it in is just the word itself. Who knows what these words mean? These are the two halves of philosophy, right? Love,
science,
and wisdom. Love, wisdom. Okay, now philosophy, like Paul confronts the ungodly philosophies, right, in Corinth, and he says that's not good, but it all depends on what you mean by philosophy. If you mean the love of wisdom, then yes, every Christian should be a lover of wisdom, because wisdom comes from God, right? And God wants us to be wise. So, and there's even some proverbs that say that. Why do you love death? You know, you should love wisdom, like the lady that personifies wisdom in Proverbs. You know, that gives us the person you should love as your companion. So, sometimes those extreme statements lead to, you know, thoughtful consideration. That's all I'm trying to do. Every Christian should be a philosopher in the sense that a person who loves wisdom. Okay. All right, chapter 29. Who wants to get us going on chapter 29? That was Katie. All right.
Very good.
And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rocks poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his mouth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters, with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners.
Okay, so what was that a description of? Yeah, life before the trial, right? I didn't plan this ahead of time, so. But keep this storyline in mind, okay? Because there's all this time before, which he just described in chapter 29. There's now, but there's also going to be a long time after, okay? So it's the now that he's going to turn to in chapter 30. So let's have someone read that, and then I'm going to have Brian come up and share a little story with us. So chapter 30. And the key words I want you to think about as he starts to read here are, first of all, you've just had chapter 29, this beautiful description of life before the trial, and then he starts off by saying, but now, and look at the contrast.
I've got the NIV version, by the way. But now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained, to put with my sheepdogs. Of what use was the strength of their hands to me, since their vigor had gone from them? Haggard from want and hunger, they roamed the parched land in desolate wastelands at night. In the brush they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the broom tree. They were banished from their fellow men, shouted at as if they were thieves. They were forced to live in the dry stream beds, among the rocks and in holes in the ground. They brayed among the bushes and huddled in the undergrowth. A base and nameless brood, they were driven out of the land. And now their sons mock me in song. I have become a byword among them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. On my right, the tribe attacks. They lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They succeeded in destroying me without anyone's helping them. They advance as through a gaping breach. Amid the ruins they come rolling in. Terrors overwhelm me. My dignity is driven away as by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. And now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment. He throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Surely no one lays a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I have become the brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My harp is tuned for mourning, and my flute to the sound of wailing.
Okay, so before we get into looking more closely at these two chapters, Brian, can you come up? He has a story about, kind of relates to Job, that I wanted him to share.
I understand why you had me wait, because that kind of ties in perfectly. So I do a sport bike ministry. God's just laid it on my heart to go out and reach kids who, you know, get on bikes and ride like there's no tomorrow. And guess what? There won't be for a lot of them, you know. And I've met a lot of them that there was no tomorrow. And on Saturday, I went out, and there's this guy I went out with. We rode out and going over to Palomar. And God literally sent into our lives a real-life Job. Guy got in a dirt bike wreck 10 years ago and spent a year in the hospital from it. Suffered severe brain trauma, physical ailments from it now. His wife left him with his kid. She just took off. She couldn't handle it anymore. He lost his job. He lost his house. And he lost his ability to take care of himself. He has to live at home with his parents now. And everything that we just read here kind of seems like what, you know, I cry out to you for help and you do not answer me. And that's what this guy poured out into me when he sat there speaking to us. He just came up to tell us, hey, be careful on these bikes. And come to find out, we just listened to this guy's story, this guy Andrew, and, you know, it's incredible because me and Joel were sitting here talking about it, and, you know, God created, you know, Joel was saying, you know, God created the earth. He created the things that restrict us, and when we push those boundaries, you know, there's consequences to them, and this guy pushed the boundaries of what he could do that day on the dirt bike, and, it cost him, and he blames God for every bit of it. He actually told me specifically, I told him, praise God that you're still alive, and he said, no. He's like, I will not serve that God that let this happen to me. And it was one of the most painful things I have had to hear somebody say, because he knows the truth. I asked him if he knew Jesus, and he said, yeah, I know about Jesus. I used to follow Jesus, and I don't care. It's like, that. There's no way that God would let that happen to me. I was a good person. And, you know, I finally presented him with the question of, let me ask, man, Jesus was a perfect person and he went to the cross for you, so what part of that makes sense? What part of it makes sense that somebody would go to the cross and die for the stuff that you did wrong? And, you know, that just really, that hit home with me this week. It's been on my mind ever since Saturday, just praying continuously for this guy. Every time I just think of his name, his name's Andrew. If any of you just think to pray for him, I'm going to try to go back out and find him again this weekend and just to spend time with him. Just give him somebody that shows him that he loved, you know, he's loved. And, you know, through trials, I mean, that's a big trial. I can't even tell you, that's a big trial. Through my surgeries, I've lost a lot, but I never lost it to the same extent that he did. And tell you what, it's hard to find God through those times. So if you ever find anybody who's going through a trial like that, just stand next to them. You know, you see the friends of Job, and, you know, they sit there and they tell him he did something wrong. Yeah, sure, Andrew did something wrong, but that's not what he needs to hear right now. You know, he doesn't need to be hearing, yeah, you screwed up. No, he needs to be saying, well, Jesus still loves you. You blame him, but he still loves you. And, you know, I just urge you guys, you know, that's the one thing that I'm really learning right now, is just to show the love of Christ, you know. Yeah, my buddy Phil, I call him a son of thunder. This guy, I tell you what, you know, the guy sits there and he's like, let me, you know, he's just like, I'm a good person, you know, I never deserved any of this, you know, and God still let this happen to me, and here comes Phil, you know, oh, well, you're the one that was in charge of the motorcycle that day, it was your fault. No, it's just like, oh, God, Phil, that is not what this guy needs to hear. And there are a couple of other things that Phil just kind of went off on, just getting in the guy's face, and it was like a good cop, bad cop thing. I just wanted to listen to the guy's story and just kind of let this guy know that there was somebody that could sympathize with him. You know, through my story with my surgeries, I was able to connect with him and relate to him. But Phil was pretty much just like one of these friends of Job, you know. Well, you just, it's all about, you know, you screwing up and this and that. But, yeah, you know, I mean, just to show love and compassion to somebody, that speaks volumes. This guy actually welled up in tears a little bit, you know, when I sat there and I just, you know, shook his hand and just held his hand for a second and just told him, I'll be back for you, you know, I'll be back to talk to you. And he just, I mean, I don't think he's ever had anybody in 10 years tell him that somebody cares about him, you know. His wife left with his kid, he didn't get to see his kid grow up. He hasn't felt somebody next to him holding him in 10 years, and tell you what, that was painful. So, yeah, thank you guys.
So, yeah, I mean, throughout your life, you'll probably meet a lot of sufferers. And now, we've talked before and said that theology is important, right? And Carson, in his book, says that he hopes the book, you know, and how it discusses things will be a good preventive medicine. And it's important, right? Because it's hard for when the person's in the middle of the trial and they've already decided that they're blaming God for it, how to get them from that, you know, to what, you know, would be a more accurate picture of what happened. So even the Charles Templeton stuff, remember how he said like three times, I didn't have the theological training to deal with these doubts. So it is important to study, you know, ahead of time especially. But in that moment, you know, Brian could see how, you know, telling the guy that he was responsible for his accident was not the thing that was going to just be the, you know, the perfect solution. It would, you know, maybe just make him more bitter and, wasn't going to be helpful at that moment. So he's learning from Job, you know, that when a person starts to rail on somebody about their responsibility for their own suffering, it's not the helpful thing to do. And so, yeah, it's always good to see it illustrated and applied to real life. Okay, so we're looking at Job's memories of when his life was blessed by God, and his relationship with God was very much tied to those blessings. So when the blessings leave, it's as if, you know, he feels very, you know, strongly that God has turned against him, and his relationship with God was, you know, connected to the blessings. But that doesn't mean that he only fears God because of the blessings. He makes a reference to the months gone by here in verses 1 to 6, as he's recalling God's watchful care over him, how God had put the hedge of protection around him, the fellowship he had with God, and the rich blessings. He mentions the months gone by, and so that could somehow give an idea of the length of the ordeal, like that it was a few months maybe or something like that. But remember that the big picture, which Job can't see right now, he doesn't know about this part, right? He doesn't know about his future. He, for all he knows, his health is going to decline further and further until he just dies. Okay, he's talking from the now, and he's remembering before, and he sees how far he's fallen now, but he doesn't know about the future. So it could have been a few months in length. He talks about cream and olive oil, and those were symbols of wealth and luxury for sure, because if you have olive oil, it means you have olive groves. And if you've ever been to Israel, like Nancy, we toured the olive presses and things like that, and all the olive trees. And it's, you know, you're wealthy if you have all that. And he describes them in these extravagant ways. He talks about being drenched in cream and enjoying streams of oil. So that's a lot of wealth in those ancient terms. One time, a few months ago, my kids took a bath in ice cream. You wonder, how's that possible? I am so rich that I let them bathe in ice cream. No, just kidding. What actually happened is Ashley made homemade ice cream from, like, you know, natural milk and all this stuff. And so she gave it to them while they were in the bath because it was in a big metal bowl. And so they ate it in the bath, but it ended up, most of it got into the water. But, man, it made their skin so smooth and soft. Wow. So it would be a very luxurious thing to take a bath in cream like that, because it was, yeah, all natural cream. So just as a picture of the rich life, that's what Job's describing. Okay, so in verses 7 to 17, after describing the protection of God and the rich blessings of God, now he's talking about his honorable reputation in society, right? So the possessions is one thing, you know, he was blessed in, but he also had a high regard amongst the people in his society. He talks about the city gate here in this passage, and that would be the ancient equivalent to our modern courthouse. That's where the important business gets taken care of. Or maybe kind of like City Hall. I was at City Hall a couple of weeks ago, and, you know, there's some big things that get decided there. And Job describes his seat as the one of probably the supreme judge among the ruling elders of the area. And so the city gate would be the place where all the important decisions are made. Legal cases were handled there, business transactions, and so forth. So think of the city gate in ancient times as our modern courthouse or city hall. Now, to enter a city legally, one had to enter through the city gate. And so that's why you see that in Revelation 22:14, is that, you know, the righteous come through the city gate of the New Jerusalem, you know, and that means that they're legal, you know, legal residents. And true citizens of the kingdom of heaven can only enter through Jesus Christ. He's the only door into the sheepfold of God. And so that's just kind of a side biblical metaphor related to the city gate. But Job describes his character as reflecting the character of God. He was a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. You can look at Psalm 68, verse 5, where God describes himself as a father to the fatherless. And Job cared about the fatherless, and he cared about widows as well. And we know God is the same, and James 1:27 describes that. His high position was a blessing to others because he was generous and kind. And you guys have seen that in our society, right? When you have a person in authority and they have power, it's great when the person has power and authority and they're a good person, they want to do good things for other people. But man, when they have the power and authority and all they are is selfish and corrupt, then, you know, everybody else suffers for that, don't they? So it seems like there's never enough saints in positions of power, and partly because power tends to corrupt people. Even pastors who, you know, have the sole authority in the church to say what happens, you know, eventually a lot of times, you know, that power gets to them, they start becoming self-serving, and the church suffers for it. But man, what a blessing it is to have someone who is a giver in that position. And Job describes that as, you know, his attitude. He was there, he saw his position as a way that he could help other people and be a channel for God to bless others through him. And his position of leadership was one of service, and that's the only legitimate kind of leadership in the Bible. Leading by serving. Or serving by leading, however you wish to put it. Okay, in verses 18 to 20, he remembers how he looked forward to a long life and a peaceful death. He felt confident that because he was obeying God, he would have a long and prosperous life. Now, was that ignorant and arrogant of him to think that? If he thought it was guaranteed, then, you know, he would be going a little bit far with it. But, you know, that is what a person could expect. If they were wise in their life, if they walked with God, then there are some natural benefits in that you avoid things that destroy your life, right? So it wasn't bad for him to expect that. However, what his story shows is that there can be exceptions, and that doesn't mean God isn't in control over his world. So practical wisdom and Proverbs teach this is the best way to live, and there's all kinds of blessings. But Job's case reminds us that there are no ultimate securities in this life. There's never a point when you can say, all right, I've got enough money in the bank, I'm taking my vitamins, getting my exercise, therefore I'm going to be healthy, wealthy all the rest of my life. There is no ultimate security in this life. But we can be secure in God. So we have to remember that Job was a special case, right? You don't want to say that Job is the normal way that things work either, right? You don't want to make a rule out of the exception. He was an exceptional case, but there are important things to learn from that exception. And one of them is that God is not governed by the principle of retribution. So he recalls his great positive influence on others in verses 21 to 25. And the last memory he shares is how he comforted those who mourned. Isn't that interesting? In chapter 30, now we'll look at how he wonders that despite the fact that he comforted others, there's no one now to comfort him. Okay, so he served others because of God's blessings. But then you get to the key words that start off chapter 30, but now. And there's a huge contrast between all these blessings he described and where he's at right now in the middle of this trial. He's being scorned and mistreated by others in verses 1 to 15. In verses 1 to 9, he says he's being mocked by worthless people. So catch the contrast here. Before, even the highest people in the land respected Job, right? He was the supreme person in the courthouse, in the city hall or the city gate. Even the highest people, the elders, respected Job before. Now, even these worthless vagabond people are mocking him and laughing at him. So he's gone from being respected by the highest people to being mocked by the lowest people. So you couldn't have a more radical shift, could you? People are wickedly mistreating him, verses 10 to 15. Since Job is now vulnerable, people are taking advantage of him in every way, mocking him, taking cheap shots at him, sort of is how he describes it. He feels oppressed by God, 16 to 19. And he directly addresses God, though, in verses 20 to 23. Now, it sounds as if he's, you know, despairing, but I still think it's not to the same level it was previously, because he does know that his Redeemer lives and he will be vindicated, but he still is free to describe how he feels and how severe his trial is right now, right? And that's what he's doing. He's contrasting his past with the present suffering that he's going through. He laments his miserable existence in 24 to 31. His body is burning with both internal and external pain. He describes his stomach inside and his skin on the outside. He says his skin is blackened, but not by the sun. It's probably just because of the boils that had rotted away his skin. It's turning black. Psychologically, he's exhausted and he's desperate as well. So it provides another clear and shocking picture of just how horribly Job suffered. So we don't want to end, you know, and move on to the end of the book without having another clear picture of just how bad his trial was. And we have one more chapter that Job speaks, and then Elihu comes in, and then the Lord speaks. Okay, so we're getting to the very last portions of Job speaking, and he gives us a very clear picture of just how bad his suffering was. All right, who's got chapter 31?
I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? It is not destruction for the wicked and disaster. Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, so that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed me with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon when it moon moving in brightness, or that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent had not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner has had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended.
I didn't know if that phrase was in your Bible, maybe. But yeah, so that's so why does he end with that? He basically covers every single aspect of life and makes his final pronouncement that he is guiltless in every area of his life. And then he's done. Right? So he ends with that. He declares that he's innocent of all forms of wickedness. He starts with the sin of lust, doesn't he? And it brings together so many things. So many things come together in that first verse where he says, I've cut a covenant with my eyes. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Yeah, literally he says, I've cut a covenant with my eyes, or I've made a contract with my eyes. And it refers either to a stone etching, like where the covenant, the words of the covenant are carved into stone, like the Ten Commandments, or a passageway between butchered animals, like in Genesis 15, where you hack the animals in half, and you've heard this illustration before. You cut the animals in half, and you walk through it with the person. In this case, it would be with his eyes, figuratively speaking, saying, you know, may I end up like these animals if I break my promise and commitment to you. So it's a very serious contract that he's made with his eyes, not to lust after a young woman. So there's a lot of things that come together in this sin, and I think it's important because it's a sin of the heart. It is discontentment with God and what he's given, because lust is defined as the desire for something to which you have no moral right. Is it possible to lust after your wife or your husband? No, because you have a moral right to that person because of the lifelong commitment that you've made to each other. Now, obviously, you can people can mistreat husbands and wives physically and sexually, right? And that's a sin. But it's not, you wouldn't call it lust, right? Yes, lust is the desire for something to which you have no moral right. And that's why the sexual desire for a person who's not your husband or wife is lust, and you have no moral right to that person. So you've got to realize that you cannot place those desires there, you cannot let them go on, and therefore you can't let your eyes take all that in, right? So it's greed also. Lust also reflects greed. It's treating others as a means for your own pleasure, not as ends, as objects, and not people. You know the difference, right? in lust, you treat other people as an object, not as a valuable person. So it's treating people as means, not as ends. It's completely immoral. And also a lack of self-control. But all sexual sin and pretty much every sin boils down to selfishness. And Soren Kierkegaard, I love the quote, although some people, you know, don't get the idea that I affirm everything Soren Kierkegaard believed or anything like that, but he has some excellent thoughts. One of them was that God has but one obstacle, man's selfishness. And that's basically where man's freedom includes the ability to just pursue his own selfishness, just like Adam and Eve did. They sought something apart from God for themselves, and that led to the whole history of the world as we know it. So it all boils down. Sexual sin and pretty much every other form of sin, I think you could say, boils down to selfishness, which is the opposite of the fear of the Lord, right? So covenants always had blessings for keeping their terms and consequences for violating them. And so it's no less the case here with Job. He talks about these covenants that he made with himself and pronounces consequences on himself if he is guilty. He was afraid of sin cutting him off from friendship with God. And he sees all the pain and loss associated with breaking this covenant and makes a clear and serious commitment to stay on God's path. I think you guys know what it means when he says to look upon a young woman. It means not just to glance or something like that, but it would be a lustful kind of look or stare. And there's a spiritual act going on inside, a selfish, sinful act that's going on inside the person, not just the physical act of looking. So... now, he goes on and talks about the sin of adultery, but, you know, with some sins, it's good to look at them this way. Like Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 5:28, you've heard it said that you shall not have commit adultery, right? But I say to you that he who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, does it mean that every sin is of equal consequence? Jesus himself said that, you know, Judas had the greater sin because he betrayed the Lord, right? So he allows for the fact that there are degrees of sin, although any sin against an infinite God is a sin of infinite importance. So all sin is sin, but, you know, one illustration is of the onion here on this issue because, you know, if you get down to the different layers, lust, the outer layer that you would, you know, most closely associate with, probably. So that's kind of how it works. But Jesus addressed the same thing. Really, it boils down to the heart, and the ultimate standard is concerned not just with outward behavior, but what's going on in a person's heart. So Job, he is saying that even sins in the heart are things that he was aware of and that he was dealing with God, and that he had a covenant not to commit those sins. So... remember, he's denying every form of wickedness, and he includes sins of the heart with that. He denies falsehood and deceit in verses 5 to 6. Proverbs 20:23 says, God hates dishonest scales. He denies turning aside to impurity in verses 7 to 8. Notice the correlation of verse 7 with verse 1. He says, if I have allowed my eyes or my heart to follow after my eyes. So, you know, he's made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. And then he's aware that his heart would follow after his eyes. And that's the complete opposite, right, of how it should be. We don't want to let our hearts follow after our eyes. It can happen not just with sexual things, but with possessions. Your heart starts to long for the things you don't have because you saw them in the advertisement. Or at the Apple store for some of us, you know, stuff like that. You never want to let your heart follow after your eyes. You want to let your eyes follow after your heart, the new heart that God gives you. Then he denies adultery in verses 9 to 12. And being seduced does not clear a person from being guilty. It's just one of the things you get from these verses. He proposes that if he is guilty of adultery, then his wife should be taken by other men. So that's a pretty serious consequence that he pronounces on himself if he's guilty of adultery. This would be a disgrace to Job because he allowed this injustice to happen to her. But of course, it's hypothetical since Job knows he's innocent. So he's not asking that his wife should be punished if he's guilty, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying it would be a disgrace to him that his wife would be taken. by somebody else. He describes, or the sin of adultery is like fire, and you can compare that with Proverbs 6, 27 to 29. And he denies treating his servants unjustly. So he employs people as servants, and he denies treating them unjustly in verses 13 to 15. Now, in the ancient world, servants were, I mean, the norm was for them to be mistreated. So, you know, the Bible has passages that talk about slavery and servants, and it doesn't just abolish those positions and say everybody should be equal, because that wasn't realistic at the time. But the laws that are there are for the protection of servants, and it's a huge leap forward from what, you know, people normally practiced back then. But Job knows that God will hold him accountable to this sense of justice that he has. David and Bathsheba, for example, there's an example of abuse of power, where David was in power and, you know, he abused it by taking another man's wife. And Job denies that form of abuse of power and treating servants unjustly. Verses 16 to 23, he denies withholding his resources from the poor. He talks about providing warmth for the needy from his flock. He had 7,000 sheep, right? And he says, I didn't, you know, just keep all that for myself or sell it for more money. I provided for my servants from the wool of my sheep to keep them warm. And he says, here's an interesting one that he says, the punishment, the consequence that he would wish upon himself, if he had raised his hand to vote against a defenseless person in court, would be that, and it would fit the crime, that his arm would be ripped from its socket, basically. If he ever said that this innocent person should be condemned unjustly, then his arm should be ripped from its socket. Then he denies having an improper view of his wealth in verses 24 to 28. He denies trusting in his riches, which is a New Testament principle from Mark 10:24. You can't trust in your riches. That's the one about the rich man who says, I know, I'm just going to lay up all my wealth in these, you know, these barns. I've got it made. I'm just going to take it easy in my last days. And the message to him is, you fool. You didn't realize your life is going to be required of you this very night. So he denies that he trusted in his riches as a form of security. Although he was very wealthy, his gold had not become his God. He denies thanking the sun and moon for his wealth instead of thanking God. That would be another misstep, right? Or to say that my greatness has got me this wealth. I'm a self-made millionaire, so to speak. He denies all that. He never blew a kiss to the sun and moon and said, thank you to these false gods for giving him what he has. Deuteronomy 4:19 forbids worshiping the sun or the moon, as well as Ezekiel chapter 8. And remember that a kiss was an ancient gesture of worship. So, you know, blowing a kiss would be a form of worshiping the sun and the moon, the false gods. I grew up in a place where they actually did worship the sun and the moon as gods, so it's still around to this very day. He also denies malice and secret sin in verses 29 to 34. He didn't have a vengeful spirit toward those who did him personal harm. And this is one of the reasons why chapter 31 is an amazing code of morality, one of the highest codes of morality you can find in the Old Testament. He recognizes that even rejoicing at the downfall of his enemies falls short of the righteous standard. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, with some people you get the idea that they would be really happy jumping up and down if their enemies were destroyed. But Job says he didn't even have that kind of a vengeful spirit. So a Christian's concern should not be to defend his own rights, but always to defend God's truth. So we don't want to be excited about wicked people dying, right? Like Osama bin Laden was an interesting case where you saw Christians have different reactions to his death, right? The guy's hunted down and shot in his own home, basically, right? And some Christians were like posting it, yeah, you know, we got him and this is awesome and stuff like that. But God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? He'd rather see people repent and be saved. So I think it's just, yeah, on the one hand, if you have somebody who's doing harm to other people, then, yeah, you want to see that stopped, right? But you don't rejoice about the gruesome murder of a guy, even if he was a murderer himself. It's not something to be happy about. It's just an unfortunate reality of this fallen world, right? So the two most important elements of hospitality are food and shelter. And Job provided both. And he even served meat for food, right? That was the more expensive option to give people. My wife and I like to watch BBC miniseries shows, you know, like period pieces because they're always clean, they have good values, and a lot of times they're based on really good literature, like Charles Dickens and other people. So that's what we sometimes do for entertainment, is watch those on our laptop. And imagine we lived in a different era. We dress up. No, we don't dress up. No, we don't do that. But we do like them. But it always gets me when you have these people sitting at this massive table, right? It's like maybe one person or just two people, and there's this huge table. There's all these servants preparing all these, you know, amazing foods for them and serving it to them, and they're just taking little tiny bites. And you just think of what a waste. Like, how many people at that time didn't have anything to eat? And here's these people, you know, with this kind of extravagance. But, you know, Job is saying that that was not him. He was providing meat for the people that served him, and the people he could help, he was providing for. So the standard of righteousness wasn't a low one. It was a high one, for sure. So finally, he's confident of his case, and he longs for his arguments to be heard in God's court, verses 35 to 37. As his final evidence, Job denies dishonesty against his tenant farmers, verses 38 to 40. He's even guiltless of sinning against the land. So that's what he ends with. He hasn't even committed a sin against. Even the land itself couldn't complain about Job's behavior. So there's nothing in his heart or even his land, A to Z, so to speak, that you could pin on Job. There's nothing that made him guilty and thus deserving of what happened to him. So the structure of the chapter then is inward sin against God in verses 1 to 8. Inward sin against God in verses 1 to 8. Outward sin against his neighbors, other people, in verses 9 to 37. And then outward sin against the land, verses 38 to 40. So every sphere of his life is covered in his defense. But as we'll see the Lord address later, what's the implication then? That God is wrong? If Job is so right, does that mean God is wrong for doing this? Is that, you know, if you accept the principle of retribution, that does put God in the wrong, right? And so that's the question. So we now have a full picture of what Job 1:1 really means, don't we? Job was a righteous man, and what did it look like? He was a just and righteous judge, chapter 29. He was a wise counselor. He was pure sexually and in his heart. He was respectful of his servant's dignity. He was a provider for the poor and a father to orphans. He was loyal to God. He was meek also. Remember, meekness is bearing personal hardship without seeking revenge and trying to be resentful and lash out at people. So he was meek as well. If somebody did something to him, he wasn't, you know, trying to retaliate all the time. Not easily provoked. And in addition, he was hospitable to travelers, and he was fair to his tenant farmers and to his own land. He took care of it properly. So that's the picture of Job's life. We get a fuller picture than we had in the beginning. Okay, so that ends our section for today, but the question is that, did he ever charge God with wrong? It said in chapter 2, verse 10 that he hadn't done that at that point. But is he saying that God is wrong for what he's done to Job? So he's kind of trying to put God on trial. And the next section we hit is Elihu, who speaks on God's behalf, and then the Lord himself comes in and speaks. So what I want you to do for this week's homework is, first of all, the faith versus evil on Deuteronomy 8. Israel's wilderness wanderings. And the interesting thing about this one is that you have a situation where people are suffering because of something they did do wrong. So it's different than Job, right? They're in the wilderness for 40 years suffering because they didn't believe God and enter into his promised land that he was going to give them. So they're suffering for doing wrong. How can they maintain their faith in God, you know, at that point? All right, so that's the question you want to ask. And then also, you're going to read chapters 32 to 37. This is all Elihu's material. And ask yourself, was Elihu right or was he wrong? And we're going to have a debate on that in class next week. And so I'm going to have you guys come up and present the case why Elihu was right. What did he say that was right, and what did he say that was wrong? So you need to have that prepared in your mind. Like, as you're going through, read it a couple times even and try to identify. Maybe make a chart on your paper and say, here's right and here's wrong, and then list the verses that you want to share with your group in your discussion time next week, and then we'll come up and share those. So the first hour next week, we'll take a few minutes for you guys to compare notes and get a speaker to represent your group or something like that. We'll see how exactly we do it, but basically be prepared to identify what you think Elihu says that's right and what you think is wrong with the verses, okay? Everybody got it? All right. Let's pray and be free to go. Lord God, our Father, we again thank you, Lord, for what you've given us, and I pray that you'd just bring more fruit out of our study of your word, Lord. We know that you don't just want us to know things that are in the Bible, know about the Bible, although obviously that's important. But Lord, that you would use it for good things in our lives, Lord. Help us to use what we know to accomplish your will on this earth and to serve other people, encourage other people. And I pray, Lord, you'd give us opportunities to do that. So be with each one of us in a special way, Lord. We pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to do every good thing you want done in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.